Well, good afternoon, everybody. Nice seeing some people we haven't seen for a while, and congratulations on the baptism and our guests and those who are hearing in other methods. We do have at least one phone up here, so we're still getting through to people that way also. But it's nice to see everybody on this day. This is a special weekend. Now, I'll throw something out that this will all tie together in a few minutes. You're probably wondering why I'm wearing a flag tie. Ironically, it ties in with the message. Bad pun intended. But I was thinking, because this is Father's Day weekend, and it's been about 245 years. Since the Declaration of Independence was signed. It'll be in 2 weeks. And with all the people that were involved with that in this nation at the very beginning, there is a very small group of those people who really are considered the leaders or the fathers of this nation. So what I'm doing today is I'm weaving two topics together. I'm weaving the fathers of this country and the fathers of Israel, and taking that into extent, our fathers also in a spiritual sense of the word. Going back to the fathers of this country, there are seven people that are really considered the fathers or the forefathers of this country. I'm going to open this up just for a minute and see how many can be named from the audience. I don't think you'll get all seven, because one is one that isn't talked about very much. So anyone want to name one of what would be considered the founding fathers or the fathers of the country? Thomas Jefferson's one. Benjamin Franklin is one. Alexander Hamilton. That's the one I didn't think anyone would get. John Jay. Good answer there. That one's a tough one. Okay, we had John Jay already. So somebody over here was saying one. Samuel Adams kind of falls into a second realm. There, he's kind of the eighth. But I'll explain why in a few minutes. No one has said George Washington. Okay, we've got two left. John Adams. And the last one was a president. Another president. James Madison. That was the seven. John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and George Washington. They're considered the seven founding fathers. Now, let me explain with Samuel Adams. Samuel Adams was more pre-country. He was the quote-unquote instigator. He was the one that was involved in a lot of the things before the Revolutionary War and to start the Revolutionary War. So that's why some people will put him in that category and other people will not. Because once you got partway through the war, he moved more into a role in the state of Massachusetts and ultimately became the governor of Massachusetts. So that's why a lot of people don't consider him one, a lot of people do. And there's a lot of other people that are considered founding fathers, but we hit the seven main ones. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about what these seven people did to help start this country and to help build it in its very early phases. And we'll be weaving back and forth into this throughout the sermon. First, George Washington. Before he fought against the British, George Washington fought for the British, serving as a commander in the French and Indian Wars. And that was back in around 1862, 1863. A prosperous Virginia farmer who owned hundreds of slaves, he came to resent the various taxes and restrictions being imposed on the colonies by the British Crown. Once the Revolutionary War broke out in 1775, he was placed in charge of the Continental Army and quickly suffered a near disastrous defeat at the Battle of Brooklyn. More defeats followed. All in all, Washington lost more battles than he won. He only won a handful of battles. But he won enough that it caused France to become interested in helping us becoming a country. And several of the others we'll be reading about were very instrumental in that also, in France coming in to help us. Nonetheless, he kept his ragtag troops together even through a freezing winter at Valley Forge, and with the help of his French allies were able to expel the British by 1783 in Yorktown. Washington then returned to Virginia intent on resuming his career as a farmer, but he was persuaded to re-enter politics and head the Constitutional Convention. Now, the Constitutional Convention was what led to the writing of the Constitution. It was a group of people that got together and talked about, okay, these are the things that need to be put in the Constitution before it was written. In Philadelphia, believing that stronger federal government was needed to preserve the nation, in 1789, Washington was overwhelmingly elected the first president of the United States, and he is known literally as the father of the country as a result of that. Nobody ran against him in 1789. I don't think anyone wanted the job back at that point. But being the first president, and I'm going to word it this way, first president post-Constitution, okay? Because there actually were 13 presidents before then. They all served one-year terms. But that was pre-constitutional. Alexander Hamilton, a poor, illegitimate orphan, Alexander Hamilton emigrated as a teenager from the British West Indies to New York, rising to prominence as an aide-in-camp to Washington during the Revolutionary War. He became an impassioned supporter of a strong central government. After attending the Constitutional Convention in 1787, he wrote the majority of the highly persuasive Federalist Papers, which is one of the main documents that was written in the early years of this country, which argued for the Constitution's ratification. Washington then tapped him to serve as the first U.S. Treasury Secretary, a position he used to push for the creation of a national bank. Later immortalized on the $10 bill, Hamilton was killed in an 1804 duel with his bitter rival Aaron Burr, who at that time was the sitting vice president under Thomas Jefferson. Benjamin Franklin, Renaissance man before you had Renaissance man. Franklin was a skilled author, printer, scientist, inventor, and diplomat, despite a formal education that ended at age 10. You think about that, everything he did and how brilliant he was and some of the things he came up with. He ended his school education at fifth grade. That, in certain respects, is really a surprise. When not designing bifocals, harnessing electricity, getting zapped by a lightning bolt, playing music or publishing Poor Richard's Almanac, he worked constantly on civic projects to improve his adopted city in Philadelphia. In the beginning stages of the American Revolution, Franklin was appointed to the 5-member committee that drafted the Declaration of Independence. He then traveled to France, where he secured French assistance for the war effort and helped negotiate the 1783 Treaty of Paris, the official end to the conflict. He was the ambassador in France from 1779 to 1785. Just prior to his death, Franklin served as a sort of elder statesman at the Constitutional Convention. He died before he was able to sign it. But he was the elder statesman for this country. John Adams, a distinguished Massachusetts lawyer, John Adams became a relatively early proponent of the revolutionary cause. Can't blame him. His second cousin, Sam, was the instigator. Just like Franklin, he served on the committee that wrote the Declaration of Independence, journeyed overseas to secure French military aid, and helped negotiate the Treaty of Paris. He chaired other key committees as well, and even found time to draft the Massachusetts Constitution, which is still in use to this day. After about 10 years of diplomatic service abroad, Adams returned home in 1788, became vice president under Washington. Following Washington's two terms, he was elected president, serving from 1797 to 1801. One thing that's a coincidence, Adams and Jefferson died on the same day, 3 hours apart, on the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1826. That says a lot to me. Sam Adams, I pretty well told you, he essentially was the instigator, like, of the Boston Tea Party. His arrest, or attempted arrest, led to the Battle of Lexington and Concord, which ended up starting the Revolutionary War. But he was more on the front end of things rather than the building of the country. He was the governor of Massachusetts for many years. Jefferson, well-educated and prosperous, Thomas Jefferson was a Virginia lawyer and politician who came to believe that the British Parliament held no authority over the 13 colonies. In 1776, he was given the immense task of writing the Declaration of Independence, in which he famously declared that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All of those are very strong, fundamental biblical beliefs. After being ambassador to France from 1785 to 1789, he ended up coming back to the United States and became Secretary of State under George Washington. He was the vice president under John Adams. He became president in 1801. And the Louisiana Purchase happened in 1803, which I really feel in the expansion of the country, that happened, and one big reason is because of his very close relationship that he built with the French when he was the ambassador to France. James Madison. A close friend of Jefferson's, James Madison likewise grew up on a Virginia plantation and served in the state legislature. At the 1787 Constitutional Convention, he proved to be perhaps the most influential delegate, developing a plan to divide the federal government into the three branches that we know as the legislative, executive, and judicial, each with checks in its own respective power. The plan, which was largely adopted, earned him the moniker the Father of the Constitution. Madison co-authored the Federalist Papers and, as a congressman, became the driving force behind the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, which includes something that gives us the opportunity to meet the way we do today, the freedom of religion. It also gives us the right to bear arms, which means we can wear short-sleeved shirts. It also means we get the Fifth Amendment, where we can plead the Fifth while we're holding a bottle of whatever. He also was elected president in 1808, after Jefferson had his two terms. John Jay, not nearly as recognized as his major founder cohorts, John Jay nonetheless played a pivotal role in the creation of the United States. A lawyer, he originally preferred reconciling with Britain rather than the colonists, serving among other roles as a diplomat to Spain and linking up with Franklin and Adams to negotiate the Treaty of Paris. Upon returning to the United States, Jay served as the Secretary of Foreign Affairs under the Articles of Confederation. Now, the Articles of Confederation were written before the Constitution, and that acted as the Constitution before the Constitution, is kind of the best way to word it, and authored a few of the Federalist Papers. In 1789, he became the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, and 6 years later was elected governor of New York. So we see we had four of these men become president, four of these seven. John Jay became the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Franklin died before he had a chance of becoming president, but he has had a huge influence on things. And then Alexander Hamilton was killed realistically before he had a shot, because it would have been very possible he would have been president after Jefferson if he had not been killed by Aaron Burr. Now, we see that is this nation's physical forefathers, major forefathers. There are hundreds. I will name a few more later. They were kind of secondary level, but all very important. But yet we also have our fathers spiritually. Obviously, the Father in heaven is our number one father in the building of this church and the building of the nation that really is being developed as spiritual Israel. So that becomes, to me, an absolute given. I won't spend a lot of time on that one because of that. But he is the one that was over the start of this nation. He allowed everything to fall just right so this country could start. And he has built everything in a spiritual mode so that he has a spiritual country as well. Let's look at who some of the, I'm going to say, physical, quote-unquote, physical spiritual fathers are of this spiritual country that we are in. Exodus chapter 3. Third chapter of Exodus is Moses in the burning bush. Moses sees his bush burning somewhere up on the mountain and he has to check it out. So he does. And in verse 4 it says, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called on him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father.'" Now, he can't be the God of the Father in heaven, so this has to be some other father, right? "The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So we see even back in the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were considered the fathers. The fathers of the physical country of Israel, but also the fathers of the spiritual country. And we'll see a little bit of that later on. Jumping ahead to verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they say to me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, and see what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and all the otherites, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So we see he says three very distinct times here. the fathers, God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they are the fathers. They are the ones that are like our big seven, if you want to say, for parallel. Let's think about what the three did for a few minutes. Abraham, he left Ur, went to a land that he didn't know where he was going. He took Lot with him. They separated. Lot went to Sodom. Lot was taken over in a battle. He went down and fought the battle and saved Lot and saved the people of Sodom and of the other cities in the plain. And that's where he met up with Melchizedek. And we will talk about that later. He also was without child. And Isaac was born. And then you get into the one thing that they both did together. Because Isaac could have very easily, when Moses went to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac could have said, forget you. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to let you kill me. But he had been trained well enough by Abraham that he knew that he would be brought back to life, that he would be resurrected if he was killed. So he helped his dad carry everything that was being used for the sacrifice. He even allowed his dad, now you think about it, he was probably a teenager, maybe lower 20s. He couldn't have been over about 37. But he was probably, I'm guessing he was probably in his 20s, maybe around 20 years old. I'll tell you what, if Abraham's 120 and he's 20, I don't think Abraham would catch him if he took off running. If it's anything like me, I can't run anything like what I used to run. But Isaac willingly gave himself as a sacrifice, and he laid down on that altar, and Abraham had that knife over his head, ready to slay him when he was stopped. Then Isaac went into family, married Rebekah, had Esau and Jacob. Jacob ended up getting the birthright from Esau. And then Jacob married two women, had 12 children, through four different women, because two of the concubines were a factor in a few of the children. And then he raised those kids, and he raised Joseph in such a way to where he ultimately became the number two ruler in Egypt under the Pharaoh. So we see the examples, and I could get into more detail with a lot of this, but we see that there were a lot of things that they did showing their faith to God and showing that they deserved to be called a forefather. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, and we see that they're still viewed that way even in New Testament times. Acts chapter 7. Stephen is talking here at this point, and he's essentially giving the history of Israel, of the birth of Israel, in which he ends up being killed at the end of this. But Acts 7, verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So they were still known, even in that time, as the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. He was afraid. Who wouldn't be? You're talking to a spirit being. I would be afraid, too, if all of a sudden a spirit being came up and started talking to me. I'd be like, well, wait a minute. I shouldn't be doing this, you know. But it needed to be done. Deuteronomy chapter 1. We see even after the 40 years, because the book of Deuteronomy was written shortly before Moses died, And this essentially is a book that overviews everything from the other four books. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you to go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So we see this is the point in time he's saying, I am fulfilling the promise that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we see this relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being considered fathers is very important. There are about 33 verses that mention Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the same verse, of which about 28 of them either refer to them as the fathers, or it's referring to them and the Lord said, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. So between those, we see very strongly, there's a very strong reference to these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being the founding fathers of this physical nation of Israel and also the spiritual nation of Israel. Jumping ahead in Deuteronomy to chapter 30. We see a case here where the passage, if you read through the entire passage, it's kind of the blessing, it's a blessings and cursings passage, because it talks about, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil in verse 15. Going to verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. Now, this is very shortly before Moses dies at this point. So he's telling them, choose life. Why would you want to choose life? That you may love, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we see here that all that he's asking for is obedience. Now, what we saw over the ensuing several hundred years were some little stretches of obedience, but a whole bunch of times of disobedience that ended up leading to Israel being taken into captivity, and then about 150 years later, Judah being taken into captivity, because they did not obey what God said. God gave them that land, and it was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and they recognized it, but they didn't obey. It's a fascinating parallel to what's going on with this country. When people first started coming to this country, many of them came because of discrimination, religious discrimination. They came for a place to be able to worship God. Now, they may not have kept everything strictly by this book, but they tried the best they knew how. And this country was blessed. And was blessed more. And was blessed more. And right now, we're seeing a country that's turning around and is starting to be cursed more and more, like the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, because they are totally turning against God and his way on everything. If it has a religious base, it's bad. If it's a secular base, it's good. And we're in the midst of, in my mind, it seems, beginning to see the end of this country definitely as we know it. As we heard in the message earlier, that's another step in the process. Taking a song, the words from a song, it's another brick in the wall. One more passage related to this is in Acts chapter 3, before we go on. It reiterates things a little bit deeper and leads us into looking at the second group of people after the fathers. So Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 12. earlier in the chapter, a lame man was healed, and everyone is just amazed. So verse 12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at all this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." So here again, you're seeing this reference. God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witness. So we see this was a part of the plan, but we see here again, we see this reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being a father, a forefather. Jumping ahead to verse 24. It says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets." Now, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our father, and we are sons of the prophets, we are also sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, the prophets can be looked at as fathers too. Just not necessarily in the same way. They have a role. They have a very distinct role, as many other people did in the founding of this country. There were a couple of hundred people that signed the main documents that really started this country between the four primary documents. There were about 200 different people that signed those, and a lot of people consider all of them the founding fathers. And that's where you get into the discussion versus the seven versus all of these other people, even though many of those people had very secondary roles, and very little is known about them outside of them signing the documents. So we see that the prophets, we are called sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." So we see the Father's plan there, that Christ came as a sacrifice so that all humanity would have the chance to live. And we see also there were other people that could be viewed as fathers, but not necessarily in the same role. And if we look at the founding fathers of this country, there are many others that could be looked at, or founding mothers in one case. John Hancock. They asked why he wrote his name so large on the Declaration of Independence. He said so King George could see it. I may be paraphrasing slightly, but it was so the king could see it. He wanted him to see crystal clearly that he signed that document. Gouverneur Morris. This was the one person of all of these I had never heard of. But he wrote much of the Constitution. He was kind of the primary writer. Once they got everything together and agreed what was to be written, he is the one that actually did the writing. Thomas Paine. He wrote the book Common Sense. Paul Revere rode out to Lexington and Concord. Look up, my friends, and you will see of the Midnight Riot, hear of the Midnight Riot of Paul Revere, the poem that came out, the start of the Revolutionary War. George Mason, who helped craft the Constitution but refused to sign it. There were some things in it that he didn't like, so he helped write it, but there were enough things in it he didn't like that he didn't sign it. And there were about 15 people that helped write the Constitution that did not sign it. Charles Carroll, He was the lone Catholic to sign the Declaration of Independence, which you find ironic, which tells you the country at that time was very Protestant. Patrick Henry. Let's hear somebody say what he said. I'm sure someone can say it. Give me liberty or give me death. One of the most famous lines from that time. John Marshall, a Revolutionary War veteran, and after John Jay left the Supreme Court, he became Chief Justice and was Chief Justice for, I'm thinking, about 25 years. It was for a very long time. And for the women, Abigail Adams, where she, even back then, was talking about having equality for the ladies. And she told her husband to remember the ladies when signing everything and make sure that they get their part. She really was the first feminist in the United States, if you really look at it. So we see some other examples of those who could be considered founding fathers, but were definitely leaders in the making of this country. Just as there were others, other than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who helped to make the nation of Israel physically, and who will be making the nation of Israel spiritually. Hebrews 7. This is where I talked about Melchizedek earlier. This will focus on another term that Abraham used to tie some other people in. The term patriarch. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings when he saved Lot, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, and we understand that this was Christ. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So another term that's used for Abraham as a father is a patriarch. Acts chapter 7. And we start seeing the expansion by using the term patriarch. Acts 7, back to Stephen's address again. Verse 8. Then he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9, and the patriarchs becoming envious. Now, they weren't perfect. Just like the people that were the leaders of this country were not perfect. Several of them were slave owners. And we understand that slavery's not right, but they were slave owners and they thought they were right. One of the things Samuel Adams did is he was vehemently anti-slavery, where most of those other seven either had slaves or at least accepted it. But we see that the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and we know the story there, how Joseph really became one of the patriarchs also in that respect, because of the example that he gave. One more passage, Acts 2. Pentecost service. Peter speaking here. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's seen as another leader. So we've seen that it's people of that level of ilk that they're considered leaders. They're still considered fathers, but not the same way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. they still deserve great respect from us because they had a role to do, and each and every one of them did it extremely well. Some may have tried to run away from it for a while, like Jonah, but he ultimately did it. Others went in wholeheartedly. So we see the examples that we have in this book, in one respect, are all fathers. Physical or spiritual fathers of the respective either physical or spiritual Israel. Now, I'm going to go into one other category here, and I think this one's very important for us because it's really a role that we can do quite well right now as members of the nation of Israel, of the spiritual nation of Israel. And I'm taking three words with this and kind of intertwining them because they all have a very similar meaning. It's just the level of position that you have within it. Secretary of State. Let me ask you, what does a Secretary of State do? Essentially, he's over the foreign policy under the president, right? A diplomat. You go to a foreign country and you represent this country, right? And an ambassador, who is the one who is in charge of that. He is technically a diplomat, but he's the one that's over all the diplomats. So let's look at, of these seven, who were diplomats or Secretary of State or ambassadors? First, Benjamin Franklin. I think that one's the most obvious one. That he was in France for years. He was the ambassador there from 1779 to 1785. He helped negotiate the Treaty of Paris. He also, even before then, before the Revolutionary War, was in England a lot, representing the colonies. That was one of Franklin's main responsibilities, it seemed like, through this time frame, was to represent us with other countries. John Adams. He was overseas and helped to secure the military aid for France and negotiate the Treaty of Paris. And he spent about 10 years overseas. Thomas Jefferson was the ambassador to France 1785 to 1789, and then Washington called him back and made him his Secretary of State. James Madison served as Jefferson's Secretary of State. And John Jay was a diplomat in Spain and helped Franklin and Adams to negotiate the Treaty of Paris. So he was over there for part of the time during the Revolution. We see a few places where ambassadors are talked about in Scripture. And I'll go to one that's kind of a unique one here before we get into really where it more ties to us. And that's 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is about Hezekiah. And we'll do one verse here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, it says, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart." And when you think about it, if you go to 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, we won't go there. What he did is he showed them everything. He showed them the temple. He showed them all the gold, all the silver, everything that he had built up. He had become proud. He was close to God, but he became proud. And it was as a result of that, what happened is there was a prophecy made that all that you showed these people from Babylon will be taken by them. Now, at this time, Assyria was the dominant power and would be for another about 60, 70 years. But Babylon helped to finish off Assyria and then became the dominant power under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was through that time frame that all of that was taken. Proverbs 13. always nice to throw a proverb in, especially when it can make a very good point relating how should we be as an ambassador. Proverbs 13, verse 17. A wicked messenger falls into trouble. Now, what you are as an ambassador, a part of your responsibility is to be a messenger to the other country. So if you don't do your job, or you're wicked, or the president or king tells you to do one thing and you decide to do something else, it can cause major problems. I mean, we see that all the time. You could have a married couple where somebody only says half of what they should have said, and all of a sudden there's confusion or somebody gets upset. So the ambassador is to relay precisely the information either from the other government or to the other government from his own government. But we see the wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. The country is stronger because of it. If you have an ambassador that lies, it can put you into war. And your country could be literally destroyed. So we see a part of our responsibility is to bring the word of God to the world. We are ambassadors of spiritual Israel. So a part of our responsibility as being a part of spiritual Israel is to bring the word of Christ to the people in this world. Ephesians 6. Just talking about the whole armor of God in the preceding verses. In verse 19 it says, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." So we see what his purpose was, is to open his mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in prison at the time, but he was still preaching this gospel message, this good news of Jesus Christ and the plan for humanity that God has for each and every person that lives and has ever lived on this planet. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Second Corinthians 5. This is final passage. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we see, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." We see in 1 Corinthians 2, 15, it says, "We have the mind of Christ." Romans 8 talks about us being children of God. So, what happens is we are in Christ. We are a new creation. He is a new creation. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God." So all of this is of God. He's given us life. He's given us the physical life. He's given us the mind to be able to think. He's given us his spirit in us to combine with that spirit in man to understand his plan for humanity, his plan for us. "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we could not have fully reconciled, because we would have had sin still on us. But because of that supreme sacrifice that Christ gave, that sin is washed away, and it's washed away through what we do, through repentance, and then forgiveness, and then through the Passover, where every year we represent what Christ did in that ultimate sacrifice. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Put your name in there where it says we. Put all of our names in there where it says we. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're out in this world every day living a life, and living a life that should be showing God and showing spiritual Israel in a positive light. And if we are not, we need to change. What happens when an ambassador does things that he's not supposed to do? He is recalled and another person sent in his place. I don't think we want to be recalled. I think we want to be in this role, and we need to be in this role to show this world a way of life that they do not understand. And they will not totally understand until later when they're resurrected. But we are ambassadors for Christ, as through God, though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made us, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This country's 245 years old in a couple of weeks. This country has been a great country, and in a lot of respects it has been very possibly the greatest country ever. It's turning away from God. We are in this country. We have residents here, but we also are spiritual Israel, which is where our true nation is. So let us be ambassadors, and let us say the words and be that example in such a manner that people, when they see us, they realize we're different and that we are giving a message. That when they see us in the future, that they will know, oh, I remember him. He kept that Sabbath. He kept that feast. He kept all that other stuff. He's a good example. Help us to be that example, that we can be a true, active ambassador for Jesus Christ.